If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to Ezekiel chapter 6. We're going to look together at verses 1 through 14, the whole chapter of Ezekiel 6, under the heading, Destroyer of Idols. As you're turning there, what do you love? What do you love? Is there anything in your life that you love more than God? And hopefully everybody's knee-jerk reaction is to say, absolutely not. There's nothing in my life that I love more than God. Praise the Lord. But I have a handful of follow-up questions that I want to ask and that I want you to thoughtfully answer in your heart and in your mind to explore if there is anything that would be vying for the seat of your throne, that would be attempting to unseat God from the throne of your heart. And those questions would include things like this. What do you desire? And how would you respond if those desires aren't met? What do you spend your time thinking about? How well do those desires and those thought-consuming topics and people and things, how well do they align with biblical instruction regarding our desires and our affections? What would you say you are seeking in your day-to-day life? What are you looking for? What are you striving after? What are you longing to know? What are your goals? We always look at the beginning, hopefully, as Christians, also with the end in mind. So what are your goals? What are you hoping to become? What do you fear? Particularly, what do you fear losing? What's something that you just can't live without? What do you think you need? That question is very deliberately worded. What do you think you need? Our felt or perceived needs reveal the greatest affections of our hearts. I ask you all these questions and try to begin with this somewhat thought-provoking introduction because, beloved, when God calls his people to himself, he calls them to a life of devotion and he calls them to a life of utter dependence and total dependence upon him. God is the one who is to sit on the throne of our hearts. Yet there are many idols that would seek to unseat him. And the people of Israel give us an example of that. From their earliest days, they bowed their hearts to many idols in the form of foreign and pagan gods. In Ezekiel chapter 6, God confronts their idolatry head on and in no uncertain terms at all. And so the main point that I want you to see from this passage is simply this. Idolatry brings God's wrath and breaks God's heart. Now that might sound maybe a little cheesy but it's true. And we'll find those words written right here in Ezekiel 6, that God is broken over our sin, that God grieves our sin and our idolatry. Read with me from Ezekiel chapter 6. This is what God says. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altar shall become desolate, and your incense altar shall be broken, and you will cast down your slain before your idols. And I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste, and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined. Your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave some of you alive. When you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols, and they will be loathsome in their own sight, and for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain lie among their idols and their altars on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and every lofty leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste, and all their dwelling places, from the wilderness to Riblah. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Idolatry brings God's wrath and breaks God's heart. That's the main point that I want you to see this morning as we unpack two declarations. Ezekiel is essentially making two declarations. And I want you to know, just for context's sake, last Sunday we were looking at Ezekiel chapter 5, and Ezekiel chapter 5 was a continuation of the same play act that is described in Ezekiel chapter 4. We are now in a new play act. This is a new word of the Lord that is coming to Ezekiel. So you could say that we're in a new scene, if you will. And he gives two declarations. And the reason why I say two, he gives many declarations if you get down to the nitty gritty. There are two separate sections that begin with the word of the Lord, or thus says the Lord. And those kind of encapsulate the two declarations. So the first declaration of the Lord through the mouth of Ezekiel is found in verses 1 through 10. And don't overlook verse 1. When the writer says, the word of the Lord came to me, we should rightly recognize that as we read Ezekiel, we understand that Ezekiel is talking, but that it is God's words that he is saying, that he is representing God before the people. That was the primary function of the prophet, was to represent God before the people, to speak forth, thus saith the Lord. And so when we see that little phrase, the word of the Lord came to me, we need to understand the weight and the gravitas of that statement, that it is God's words that are being spoken to us. So therefore they are authoritative and they are perfect and they are without error, and we should seek to heed them. Verse 2 then establishes the visual aspect of this declaration. He's to set himself toward the mountains of Israel, and he is to prophesy against them. Now, you might be thinking, well, why was he, you know, he just did this whole thing where he made this brick with the outline of Jerusalem upon it, and he did all these things and laid all these siege works, and he set, you know, this iron veil between him and the city to represent God being cut off from the city. You know, he just did all of these incredible things that seem really odd, where he, you know, shaves his head and his beard with a sword and scatters hair and burns hair and puts hair in his pocket and does all these strange things. You know, why is he now? Why the mountains? Why specifically the mountains? Well, I think there are two reasons. Why specifically the mountains? I would say one more significant than the other. The first is to capture the idea of the expanding declaration of God's judgment. That it's not just on the city itself that God's judgment is going to fall, but it's on the greater region. And we anticipate that, don't we? Because last week we looked, when Ezekiel is to take some of the hair and put it around the camp and then scatter some of it to the wind, when Babylon comes in 586 and destroys Jerusalem, there are going to be those people who are going to escape. Where are they going to escape to? Those mountains and those hill and those high places around Israel. But there they will not be safe from God's judgment. God's judgment is still going to find them and fall upon them. The second reason why that Ezekiel is instructed to face and prophesy against the mountains is because that's where the high places were. And I'm not talking about above sea level high places. I'm talking about the place where altars to foreign gods had been built, where Asherah poles were built, where altars to Baal and all of these other foreign and pagan gods had been built. They had gone into the mountains of Jerusalem and they had built all of these altars where they would conduct all of this pagan worship in violation of God's covenant and God's command. And so God is now demonstrating to them that his judgment is going to fall not just on the city itself, but around the city. And that his judgment is falling on the city and the region around it because of their idolatry, because of their bowing their hearts to pagan gods. Look at how he says it in verse 3. And say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altar shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your idols. God is going to make an utter desolation out of all of these altars and high places and instruments and buildings and structures that are used for false worship and for pagan worship. What's most striking in that verse is when he says that he's going to bring a sword upon them, that he's going to destroy the high places, but that he's going to, in verse 4, when he says that he's going to cast down the slain before their idols. There's a degree of irony that exists in that. Because in their willingness to go and make sacrifices to foreign gods, what they have done ultimately is they have sacrificed themselves. They have become dull of hearing. They have become faint of heart. They have become darkened in heart and mind. And they have essentially sacrificed themselves on the altar of pagan worship. Psalm chapter 115 can help us a little bit in understanding that irony when it comes to pagan worship. In Psalm 115, in verses 4 through 8, we read this. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. Ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Do you understand what's being said there? They have the visual aspect of all of the things that pertain to life and sentience and intelligence and relationship, but not the ability, because they're carved images that are lifeless. Verse 8 is where the rubber meets the road. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. People who trust in idols become like those who have a mouth but can't speak, who have a mind but can't think, ears but can't hear, noses but can't smell. They set out to worship all of these false gods. They bow down before Baal at the active rejection of Yahweh. And what was their end? To be laid bare before the destroyed altars of their pagan gods. God's wrath is going to come upon idolatry. You could say it this way, that they worshiped gods that were no gods. What good did it do them? To borrow one of my favorite Linda Toll expressions, how'd that work out for them? How's that working out? It landed them slaughtered before these idols. They became dull of hearing. They were blinded, dumb, and mute by their idolatry. And they become just like their idols, laid waste and desolate upon the earth. In verse 5, as he continues to talk about this devastation, Yahweh, Ezekiel speaks, Yahweh says, and I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around the altar. Wherever you dwell, the city shall be a waste and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be a waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down and your works wiped out. The scattering of the bodies carries a significance because only the most detestable people would have been killed and not given a proper burial. The fact that God scatters them and leaves their bones and their bodies exposed to the elements and exposed to wild animals and all other forms of devastation and decay, it expresses the depth of their sin. It depicts for us the vileness of their treachery. It helps us to see that idolatry of any form is not anything that God just kind of winks at or overlooks. It helps us to see and understand the sinfulness of sin. And God does this in verse 7 so that they would know. So that they would know that he is the Lord. And that he is not going to tolerate, if you will, divided interests. The Bible makes it clear. God makes it clear that if we are not for him, we are against him. We don't get to have our foot in two worlds where we get to have our little pet gods and our little pet idols that we want to keep a hold of and cling close and feed and nourish and hold on to while still saying that we serve and love the Lord. Have you ever noticed how John ends his first epistle in 1 John? He gives all of this teaching and he gives all these final instructions. And then at the end, seemingly out of nowhere, he gives this simple little verse where he says, "My little children, keep yourself from idols." Because he understands that it is giving our hearts over to the things that we love and nourishing those desires and nourishing those affections that are going to drive us away from the Lord, that are going to move our eyes away from Christ and onto the things of the world. And it's going to bring about devastation. God is not going to passively discipline them. God is bringing devastation upon their sin. And the whole purpose in this judgment is to show that he is God. He is the Lord. And in the midst of his fury, he also speaks great words of hope. Before we get to that, I want to make one more statement and hopefully make this clear. Hopefully everybody understands when you use the word pagan God or false God, we're not actually talking about a God. There is no God but Yahweh. There is no God but the God of the Bible. In a sense, what they have done is they have allowed themselves to worship figments of the imagination, fairy tales, folklore, myths, not real beings, not real entities, not real deity, because God alone has that kind of power. This is one of the reasons why I love the scene where Elijah shows down, has the face off with the prophets of Baal, and he mocks them and he says, "Oh, a little louder. Maybe Baal can't hear you," because Baal can't hear him. Them, I should say, because Baal's not real, but God is real. He hears us. He loves us. He speaks to us. He knows us. He sees us. He watches over us and he cares for us. And that's why he speaks the words of hope in this first declaration in verses 8 through 10. When he says, "Yet I will leave some of you alive. When you have among the nations some who escape the sword and you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols, and they will be loathsome in their sight for their evils that they have committed and all their abominations." God is not going to kill everyone. He's going to preserve for himself a remnant of his people. And that remnant of his people are not going to continue on in the same cycles of sin. But what does it say they're going to do? They're going to remember him. They're going to remember God. They're going to remember the works that he's done. They're going to remember his love and remember his character and remember how he delivered them across the Jordan and into the land of Canaan, and how God delivered their ancestors out of the land of Egypt, and how God preserved his people throughout their time of enslavement in Egypt. They're going to remember who God is. They're going to remember the covenant that God made with Abram. They're going to remember God's promise that he would never leave or forsake them. Notice too how they're going to respond. They're not just going to remember. In the kind of midway through verse 9, it says, "And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations." The concept of repentance, that they're going to be broken over their sin. Some of them are only going to be broken that they got caught. Some of them are only going to be broken that they got in trouble. That's worldly sorrow. If you go to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, maybe it's 2 Corinthians 7. Check both of them. And one of either in 1 Corinthians 7 or 2 Corinthians 7, you'll read about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. That godly sorrow leads to repentance, a change of mind, a change of thinking, believing and acting differently on the basis of correction and on the basis of truth. Worldly sorrow is a sorrow that says, man, I hate that I have to endure these consequences. And that's really the only thing I'm sorry about. I'm sorry about how I've been affected by this, but I'm not sorry that I did it. I'm not sorry that I said that. And certainly there are going to be people who go into captivity, who are only sorry at their circumstances. Do you know why I know that? Because if you read on if you read past 2 Kings and through Chronicles and you get into Ezra and Nehemiah, we discover that when the decree went out for the captives of Israel to be able to leave, not all of them went back. Many of them came to this conclusion that, oh, this is kind of nice. I don't mind it here in Persia. What do I want to go back there for? Make all those sacrifices and keep all those rules? But those who returned and rebuilt, they understood the depth of their sin. They were loathsome. They were broken. Most importantly, they understood the effect that their sin has upon God. Verse 9 again, "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols." Beloved, that is a sharp picture. At minimum, our sin is the equivalent of the treachery of adultery between man and wife, at minimum. But habitually, serially, the children of Israel chased after and pursued after these pagan gods, despite what God had done for them. And that breaks God's heart. It grieves him. And in case there's anybody who's tempted to say something along the lines of, oh, well, this is just the word that was spoken to the children of Israel in Ezekiel 6. You know, I don't know that that really applies to us. I know there's no one in here like that, but I'm just going to do my due diligence. Look with me at the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. In verse 30. Says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And if you go back and you start reading in verse 17, you're going to read about the new life in Jesus Christ. And the context around Ephesians 4:30 tells us this, that anything that is contrary to the new life in Jesus Christ grieves the Spirit of God. Breaks the heart of God. Have any of you in here ever had an experience with a parent or an authority figure where they said something to you along these lines? You know, I'm not really that mad, but I'm disappointed. My dad said that to me one time, and in that moment, I was like, oh, be mad. I think I'd rather you be mad. I can swallow that a little bit better than disappointed. Disobedience brings grief to the heart of the Lord. Beloved, we may not be bowing down to idols. Hopefully none of you have an Asherah pole or an altar to Baal in your backyard that you're bowing down to. But every last one of us have idols that we're battling. There are people, things, aspirations, wants, ministries, titles, positions, and so much more that compete with God for our devotion. It was Calvin who once said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We are really good at setting things up on altars and pedestals. So I ask you this question: what idols are competing with God for the seat upon the throne of your heart? And another point of application that I want you to think about is that it's not just this instance that of sin. It's not just here in Ezekiel 6 and the children of Israel. Your sin grieves God. My sin grieves God. And that's why we must regularly and routinely remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Because in the midst of repentance, in the midst of recognizing and being loathsome of ourselves, there breathes in life from the gospel. The only way that we can be redeemed and restored and forgiven and set free from the bonds of idolatry is when we surrender our lives to Christ. When we believe that there is nothing that we can do to gain entry into heaven apart from believing in Jesus. And it is Jesus who sets us free. Therefore, we must remember. We must remember the covenant. We must remember the God of the covenant. We must remember his mercy. In our context on this side of the cross, we must remember Jesus, that he bled and died so that we could be forgiven. How often do you preach the gospel to yourself? How often do you remind yourself that you are in Christ? And that in Christ you are beloved. You are a child of God. You are an heir to the kingdom. You are redeemed. You are forgiven. You belong to the Lord. You have been given a peace that's beyond all understanding. There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. Those are wonderful things. How often do you remind yourself of those things? Let me challenge you right now to remind yourself of those things every day, because we need to be reminded of those truths every single day. We must remember who God is and what God has done for us. In order to prevent people from thinking that God's mercy negates God's judgment, which is a temptation that sometimes people have, we have a second declaration. And the second declaration is in many ways a reiteration of the first. We read this in verses 11 and following. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your foot and say, alas, because of all of the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence. He who is near shall die by the sword. And he who is left and is preserved shall die by famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain lie among their idols around their altars on every high hill. on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste in all their dwelling places for the wilderness, from the wilderness of Riblah. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 11, like verse 2, is the visual aspect of the declaration, where in verse 2, Ezekiel is told to turn and face towards the mountains of Jerusalem. In verse 11, he's told to clap his hands and stomp his feet as he speaks the word of the Lord. How would you like that if every Sunday I clapped and stomped my feet while I was preaching? I'm not even going to try to imitate it. So if those of you who may have been anticipating me about to imitate that, I'm not going to. Excuse me, I'm so sorry. The significance behind that is it's a visual of summoning. It's God's way of having Ezekiel depict the summoning of God's judgment upon the people of Israel, that he's calling God's judgment upon them. And verses 12 through 14 really are a reiteration of what has already been said earlier in chapter 6 and even in chapter 5, that there will be those who will die by the sword in and around Jerusalem when Babylon besieges it. There will be those who will die right around the city. There will be those who will escape into the wilderness and they will die. And there will be those who will be taken into captivity, some of whom will be preserved and many of whom will die because of their abominations, because of their sin, because of their rejection of God, and ultimately because of their presuming upon God's grace. The fact that the words of God's grace and mercy, as we read in verses 8 through 10, are bookended by words of God's judgment, help us to see that though God is merciful and gracious, he will never leave the guilty unpunished, nor will he leave his true child without loving and correcting discipline. Beloved, don't fall into the trap of abusing passages such as Romans 8:1, which says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That statement is true. And thanks be to God that that statement is true. But there are many who would seek to use Romans 8:1 as a license to live however they want to. That would seek to use Romans 8:1 as a license to say, it's not a big deal. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us not be people who presume upon God's grace. Let us be people who remember how deeply our sin grieves God and to what great extent God went to save us. Here's a challenge I have for you. Over the course of this next week, prayerfully read Ezekiel chapter 6 and Hosea 1 through 3. I would actually encourage you to read the whole book of Hosea. It's only 14 chapters. It's not that long. But read at least Hosea 1 through 3. Ask God to expose any potential idol in your heart. And then ask God to tear those idols down like he did in Ezekiel 6. And pray it that way. As God reveals potential idols in your heart, pray, "Oh Lord, tear down the high places in my heart like you did the high places in Ezekiel chapter 6. Because, beloved, that is what we need. That is the type of eradication of idolatry that we need. That is the type of destruction of idols that we need in our lives and in our hearts. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 6 and Hosea 1 through 3. Ask God to expose any potential idol in your heart. Ask God to tear down those idols like he did in Ezekiel 6. And then thank him. Thank God and praise God for his mercy and his grace and his correction. The fact that God corrects us is demonstration that we are his true children. If you don't believe me, read Hebrews 12 this afternoon, where it makes it clear that no true child is left without discipline, that it is loving of the Father to shape us and to fashion us. The battle is real and it's pressing. All these passing days, hours, and moments to us, dear friends, they seem long and they seem hard. But one day, when we behold the eternal weight of God's glory, when we see our Savior face to face, all this pain and struggling will be but a light and momentary affliction. All that we thought was wasted, and all the times that we cried out, "How long, O Lord," will be but a passing moment when our hope is set on Jesus, when we see him face to face, and when we sing his victory song. And it is for that day that we eagerly await. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for sending your son to die in our place, to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness. Father, help each and every one of us to know and to recognize that we are in no better spiritual place than the children of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 6, that our sin and the idols of our heart and our eyes and our desires, whoring after that which would draw our attention from you, grieves you and breaks your heart. Father, help us to be reminded of that. Help us to be reminded that Jesus has saved us, and that as Jesus has saved us, that he has equipped us to live lives of godliness and holiness. Father, thank you for your corrective discipline that you bring into our lives as a demonstration that we are your true children. Father, I ask that you would help us, that you would expose in each and every one of our hearts potential idols that would try to unseat you from the throne of our hearts. And I ask that you would tear down those idols, that you would lay them as a desolation like you did to the high places in Ezekiel chapter 6. May we live lives wholly devoted to you until the day comes that we get to behold your eternal weight of glory. We ask and pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.